It's been said in some circles that if the pastor's going to preach on money, he best have his resume in order. I'm not worried about that here. I hope that worry is, or that lack of worry is well placed. But I have to tell you, I was more aware of spiritual warfare this week than I have been in a while. And I think that's because when we talk about finances, particularly in this culture, we're dealing with a stronghold of our enemy. It is so easy for us to be drawn in and worship what we can tangibly touch. And that's not God's plan for us. And so let's bow our heads once again and ask the Lord to speak very specifically to us about how we view the wealth that He's entrusted to us. Let's pray together. Father, we want so much in these next moments to hear from You. So I pray that by Your Spirit, You would illuminate the Word to us. The passages that we'll look at, the various verses from front to back, Lord, help us to see what You have in mind for us as it relates to wealth and money and finances, riches in this world. We don't for a moment, Lord, want to have our worship misplaced. And so I pray that You would speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the most outrageous thing you would do for $10,000 cash? That question was posed recently by Chicago radio station WKOX, which attracted responses from more than 6,000 full tilt crazies. The eventual winner was Jay Gwaltney of Zionville, Indiana, who consumed an 11-foot birch sapling, leaves, roots, bark, and all. For the event, he donned a tux, dined at a table set elegantly with china, sterling, candles, and a rose vase. Armed with pruning shears, the Indiana State University sophomore began chopping from the top of the tree and worked his way branch by branch to the roots. His only condiment, French dressing for the massive birch leaf salad. The culinary feat took 18 hours over a period of 3 days. When it was all over, Gwaltney complained of an upset stomach. Evidently, the bark was worse than his bite. True story. The lunacy of this man's actions reveal how off-kilter people can get when promised wealth. Money has a hold on us. The pursuit of wealth is arguably the secular religion of the modern Western world. People have come to believe that money and wealth and riches can deliver some of life's most treasured things. Things like happiness, things like contentment and peace. And even though it's well documented that that's not true, it seems like every generation wants to give it a try anyway, just in case maybe it will be different for them. There is an allure to what we think our lives will be like if we had plenty of cash at our disposal. People who don't have plenty of money, by their definition of plenty, tend to be critical of those who do. Those who have less can be judgmental of those who have more. Those who have more have decided opinions about why others have less, and usually they think it's because they've made bad decisions or they're simply lazy. And in all of these attitudes, we begin to see that money really isn't the problem at all. Money is not inherently evil. In itself, wealth is morally neutral, neither good nor bad. The moral issues regarding wealth arise entirely from how we acquire it, how we relate to it, and how we use it. And so you see, the problem isn't money, the problem is us. The Bible actually indicates that money and material prosperity can be gifts from God. In Ecclesiastes 5:19, we read this: "When God gives any man wealth and possessions, and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and to be happy in his work, this is a gift from God." But of course, as with any gift, we have the ability to misuse it. And that's not a reflection on the gift, but on the one who has the gift. As sinners, we have an astonishing capacity to bring the corruption of our sin nature to bear on everything we touch. We have an astonishing capacity to to bring the corruption of our sin nature to bear on anything that we touch. It's true that money does present us with unique temptations. It buys us stuff that makes us feel important. Yet the evil comes not from the money, but from our coveting hearts. It is because of who we are, not because of what money is, that prosperity can so easily become the object of our worship. Over the next 2 weeks, we want to consider wealth and wisdom, primarily from the book of Proverbs, but we'll also see other passages throughout the scriptures. This week, we want to be challenged with how we view our finances. Do we see them in the correct light? Next week, we'll be challenged by how we use our wealth in a way that's consistent with godly wisdom. And the overarching theme that I would want us to consider to be our theme verse for these two Sundays is Proverbs 3:9, which says this: honor God with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Over everything else, that's our goal. We want to honor God with the wealth that we have, with what He has entrusted to us. So to begin, how do we see wealth? How do we view it? In what light are we to view money and its purposes in this world and the role that we play with it? And we begin here because if we don't have that in proper biblical perspective, then we're never going to use it correctly. If we don't see finances, if we don't see money as God wants us to see it, then we won't use it as He wants us to use it. Let me illustrate it in this way. If any of you wear glasses, you'll remember very vividly the very first time you put them on. The very first time you got a new pair of glasses, you put them on, and you were amazed at how much more clearly you could see. I remember coming out of the optometry office, and we drove home. I think this was before I was driving, my mom was driving, and I was shocked at how black the road signs were, how black the numbers were on the highway signs. Thought they were gray. Thought they'd been gray for years. I looked at the trees, and the leaves were greener than they'd ever been, and the definition of the branches was sharper than I can remember. It was such a vivid thing, I'll never forget it. Now, the reason it was so vivid, and the reason I marveled about it for so long afterwards, was because my eyesight had declined slowly over time. And I didn't realize how poor it was until that was corrected. In a world that worships money and what it can buy, sometimes our vision of God's perspective on it is blurred. And sometimes we don't even realize how blurred it is. We need the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate the Scripture for us so that, like putting on new glasses, we see things in a brand new perspective. We see into areas that we didn't even realize were dull. Let's begin with an improper view of wealth. We're going to talk about a proper view of it, but let's talk about some improper views of it. How do people in this world see money and wealth inappropriately according to God's standards? There's at least three, there's probably more. Let me highlight three improper views of wealth. Number one, loving wealth. If you love money, you're viewing it outside the parameters of godly wisdom. If you love money, you're viewing it outside the parameters of godly wisdom. The most recognized verse in this regard is 1 Timothy 6:10, which says this: "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The love of money has the ability to lure us away from our allegiance to Jesus. Let me say that again. The love of money has the ability to lure us away from our allegiance to Jesus. We have the capacity to love money to the degree that it becomes all-consuming to us. And we end up serving it instead of using it to serve God. Jesus warned his followers in Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." And then Jesus says very clearly and bluntly, you cannot serve both God and money. It can't be done. There's a line that's drawn when we choose one or the other. Our lives are to be consumed by a growing love for God and a desire for His kingdom and His righteousness to increase in this world. But if we love money, we're drawn into all the things that money can buy. We see all the selfish possibilities that could happen. And our allegiance to the glory of God alone has begun to be compromised. As an illustration of how easily that can happen, I want us to consider the verse right after that verse I just read in Luke chapter 16. In Luke's gospel, he tells us, Jesus says, you can't love both God and money. In the very next verse, verse 14 says this, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. That's the very next verse. The Pharisees prided themselves on being God's messengers, on being the people that were most in tune with God, the people that were going to guide their followers to love God, to honor God with their lives. And yet, at their core, this verse tells us they were lovers of money, not lovers of God. And so here comes Jesus, God incarnate, and he begins to talk about how he demands allegiance, how he demands first place, and that flew in the face of all that the Pharisees held dear. It says they ridiculed him. Why? Because he was demanding that he be held in higher esteem than the riches of this world. And the Pharisees couldn't serve two masters either. They'd chosen money. They chose the temporary over the eternal. And that, my friends, is the very definition of foolishness. They chose the temporary over the eternal. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says this, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Wisdom invites us to be wise enough to stop working towards wealth when it's time to stop working towards wealth. We can get up in the morning, we can go to work to earn our wage, but there's a time when we stop our work and we go on to other things. But if money is your God, if money is what you serve, it's very hard to stop the pursuit because that's what's become all important. And Proverbs says it's kind of like trying to chase a bird and catch it with your bare hands. You think you're right on top of it, flies away. And so you're driven all the more to chase it some more. Proverbs says, be wise enough to desist. Stop the pursuit. Put it in its proper perspective. It's not to be worshipped. It's not to be idolized. It's not to be held up as the end-all and be-all. God is. So be wise enough to desist. Proverbs 27, 24 says, riches do not last forever. As children of God, we've been called to live for what is eternal. We've been called to live in relationship with God, loving Him, seeking Him, serving Him. Pursuing a shallow material happiness that can be purchased by money is to live for what will soon pass away. Hebrews 13, 5 cautions us, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is our treasure. We read that verse from Be Thou My Vision at the beginning. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. God is our treasure. We have him. If we have him in our lives, and he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, that's enough. If we have a relationship with Jesus, we already have what's most important, and he will never leave us. But the temptation to love money and devote your life to the acquisition of more of it is a lot more subtle than you might think. It reveals itself not only in what we pursue, but in how tightly we hang on to what we already have. I want to invite us to ask ourselves a few probing questions. We really want to honor God with what he's entrusted to us, then consider asking yourself some of these questions. Number one, is there any part of my finances and my material possessions that I consider untouchable, that I wouldn't consider giving up for any reason? Number two, do I go to great lengths to label what belongs to me? Am I willing to receive input from others on how I use my finances? In moments of rest, are my thoughts consumed by material things that I wish to have? Or maybe ask yourself this, when the preacher talks about money, Does it sound like preaching or meddling? See, the answer to these kind of questions will give an indication of whether or not we're viewing money as a primary object of our affection. And I've worded these questions with lots of personal pronouns like I and me and my, and I've done that for a reason. The more normal it sounds to us to talk about these things as our own, the more difficult it is for us to separate ourselves from them. The easier it is for us to give wealth too high of a place in our lives. If we look at all of this stuff that we have, if we look at our account pages and say, this is mine, it's not yours. It belongs to God. Proverbs 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. There's lots of alls used in there. Kind of all-encompassing. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Haggai 2:8 says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gave you the power to get wealth. Everything belongs to God, and even the ability that we have to earn a living, to gain wealth, to get ahead in this world materially, is something that God has allowed us to do, the ability that he has given us to do. And that makes us stewards, not owners, or managers, if you'd rather that word. And that means our primary role when it comes to money is to find out what God wants done with his assets and do it. If it all belongs to him, and we are his managers, then our primary role is to say, Lord, what do you want done with your assets, and then do it. An improper view of wealth is loving wealth. The second improper view of wealth is a view that trusts in wealth as the answer to life's problems and challenges. We are to trust in God, not in money. Proverbs 3:5 is well known to us. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I think we could add here, not on your own resources. That states it positively. We are to trust in the Lord, not in money. Proverbs 11:28 states it negatively. Whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. It's easy to believe the deception that says, if only we had more money, things would be easier. But that statement is made about a future that we can't predict. That's trusting in money to buy us something intangible, something that it cannot do. Money cannot buy your way out of stress. It cannot buy you peace. It cannot buy you contentment. Those things come only through trusting in God, who is all-powerful. Trusting in God who loves you more than you can even imagine. Trusting in a God who will work out his best plan in your life for his honor and his glory. Our security comes not in wealth, but in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. We long to have security in this world. You ever notice that? We're most miserable when our security has been rattled. When we're not sure what to do, when we don't know how this situation is going to end. We somehow think that if our financial lives were better in order, maybe that would give us the contentment, the peace, the security that we think we need. It will not. Our security comes in a love relationship with Jesus. Think about Job for a moment. Job was a man who had great wealth. And because of a wager that Satan made with God, he was also a man who had all of his wealth taken away, most of his family killed. He has something to say based on what he's gone through about wealth. Listen to what he says, very profound. Job chapter 31, 24 to 28. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart had been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. That's said from a man who had great material wealth. But he says, if at any point I had said, this was my doing, I have confidence in what I have, I would have been false to God above. As far as Job was concerned, any trust placed in wealth, any pride in what he had, was equivalent to unfaithfulness to God. Psalm 52:7 says it just as strongly. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. To trust in wealth instead of in God is like taking refuge in a place that's scheduled for destruction. Have you ever seen on the TV when they set charges under a building and it amazingly drops straight down like it's planned to? I wouldn't want to be in the basement when those charges go off. But the Bible says to trust in riches instead of in God is like taking refuge in the basement minutes before those charges are set off. Is that a safe place to be? Is that a good place to take refuge? Psalm 62:10 says, put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. When Jesus told the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, he describes the various conditions of the soil that the gospel seed is being planted in. And one of the places where the gospel seed is sown is a place of thorns. And that thorny soil is a picture of someone who hears the gospel, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word, and it proves to be unfruitful. See, there is a deceitfulness to riches. That's why I think sometimes our vision gets dull, our vision gets blurred, because we live in a world that celebrates that deceitfulness. Wealth tricks us into thinking that it can answer our problems, that it can make the challenges of this world disappear, but it can't. It cannot do that. And yet those who have riches struggle not to trust in it, and those even who don't have riches want riches and seek to trust in it because they think that's the answer. Let me throw in one more caution from Proverbs. And I think this is another evidence of when we've trusted in riches more than we should. Get-rich-quick schemes do not honor God and have no place in the life of a believer. Proverbs 12:27 says, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. And Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. In Proverbs, it always looks at diligence equals gain. Laziness pursues health, pursues haste, which leads to destruction. It always ties haste and laziness together, and diligence and the gaining of wealth together. Proverbs treats the eagerness to get rich as unfaithfulness to God. Financial haste can indicate greediness, laziness, lack of faith, self-reliance, fraud, impatience, or maybe all of those things in combination. To run after quick wealth that bypasses time and diligence usually indicates a misplaced trust. Let me say that again. To run after quick wealth that bypasses time and diligence usually indicates a misplaced trust. We are always given promises of quick wealth. We're always offered this, especially if you spend any time on the internet looking at your email. There's always this, if you click on this stupid blinking thing, $10,000 or whatever. There's all these promises that if you do this, if you just do this, you'll be quickly wealthy. And Proverbs says, don't chase that. God doesn't honor it, so don't chase it. Albert J. Lowry set out to prove that it was easy to get rich quick in real estate with no money down. And he did just that. Not surprisingly, his 1980 book, How You Can Become Financially Independent by Investing in Real Estate, was a bestseller. In May 1981 cover story, Money Magazine estimated that Lowry's net worth was $30 million, and they called him a real estate wizard. But something went wrong. And in October of 1985, the Success Development Institute, which promoted Lowry's theories, collapsed with $2.5 million in debt. In June of 1987, it was reported that Lowry's assets were being liquidated in Los Angeles under Chapter 7 of the Federal Bankruptcy Code. Here's a guy that said, here's how you get rich quick. And it worked for him for a short time. But God doesn't honor those things. It kind of stood out to me this week that one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. We so often rattle that list off. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, joy, all the way to the end. Patience is one of them. So is faithfulness. God has called us to honor Him and to wait patiently for what He has in mind for us. Trusting in wealth is an unwise view of wealth and the purpose of money. Number three, seeing wealth as a measure of success is a wrong view of wealth. That's not how we measure success in this life. Now, we may use our financial pages to measure whether or not a business is going to make it or not, but that's not how we say whether or not someone in life is successful. The world would like us to do that. The world takes people who've made it financially and all of a sudden they're experts in everything. Do you ever notice that? And they get asked questions about things they know nothing about and they give an answer that's totally ignorant and everyone goes, oh, wow. The world does that all the time. Deuteronomy 8:17 says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. When we use wealth as the measuring place of success, we are wading into pride knee-deep. The words I just read in Deuteronomy 8:17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might have gotten me this wealth, was spoken by God to the children of Israel after they left Egypt out of slavery, after they entered the promised land. So they left Egypt. They were told to take the plunder of Egypt with them. They were given hordes of wealth from Egypt. They were then given a brand new, abundant land to live in. And God says, don't you forget the giver of the gift. Don't you treat that stuff that you have as if you earned it, as if it's all because of you that you have it. It was only because of God's divine intervention that they were able to leave slavery and enter this new land. And so God warns them not to forget the giver of the gift. To make the gift the measure of success is to cut the giver out of the equation. Jeremiah 9:23 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not the rich man boast in his riches. Why are we not to boast in those things? Because in this context, boasting means taking credit for things that we have as if it was our wisdom, as if it was our riches. But it's only because God's chosen to give them that we have them, if we have them at all. Nothing we have is by our own hand. In 1 Timothy 6:17, we find the Apostle Paul talking to young Timothy, the pastor, and he's giving him guidance on what ministry should look like. And he gives him advice in this verse about what should be one of Timothy's teaching priorities. And this is what he says in verse 17, 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them, challenge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Part of Timothy's pastoral duty was to challenge those who had wealth to make sure they didn't use their wealth as an issue of pride. Instead, they were to see God as the owner and provider of all that they had. improper ways to look at wealth. If we love wealth, we're not looking at it with godly wisdom. If we trust in wealth, we're not looking at it with godly wisdom. And if we use wealth as the measure of success of a person's life, that's not godly wisdom. So how should we look at wealth? The wealth that we possess, as we've already said, belongs to God. We are to see it as a gift that's to be invested in eternity. Any measure of wealth that we possess today is a blessing from God that's intended to be used for His purposes instead of our own. Remember, our key verse in Proverbs for this study is Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. We'll talk next week about what first fruits mean. We give to God right off the top. We should constantly be asking in prayer, Lord, how would you have me honor you today with the wealth that you have entrusted to me? God intends to reward those who faithfully serve him in this life, but we need to remember that that reward comes primarily in the next life, primarily after he returns to take us home and set up a new kingdom on earth. And so we're told to hold loosely onto the wealth of the world. Picture your open hand. Picture all of your money and all your possessions in that open hand. It's intended to stay that way, not like this. Like this. All of it. Your money, your home, your vehicles, your time. Everything belongs to him. Listen to what Jesus says life is in this world is about from Matthew 16, starting at verse 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's when he'll repay each person according to what he has done. The only way to live this life is to give everything we are to Jesus. We mentioned earlier Jesus' words that no one can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. In that same sermon that Jesus was preaching those words, a few verses earlier, he says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." This is Matthew 6, 19 to 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth nor rust lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, if we love money, if we trust money, if we treat money as the measure of success, our heart will follow that. And that means it's going far from what God intends. He wants to be first in our lives. Wealth is not to be loved. It's not to be trusted. It's not to be used as a measure of success. It is to be invested in eternity, in advancing the kingdom of God, in seeking to proclaim the renown of Jesus to a world that so desperately needs to hear about him. If it's not invested in eternity, if we invest God's wealth in ourselves here and now, our hearts will follow that, and Jesus will be dishonored. John Wesley toured a vast estate of a proud plantation owner. They rode their horses for hours, and they saw only a fraction of the man's property. At the end of the day, they sat down to dinner, and the plantation owner eagerly asked, "Well, Mr. Wesley, what do you think?" And Wesley replied, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving all this." It's not really the answer the guy was looking for. Kind of hoped that Wesley would be so impressed with the wealth that he had amassed. Wesley was thinking about eternity. He said, "I think you're going to have a hard time leaving this behind. Never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You ever notice that? You can't take it. It's temporary. It's meant to be for here." Randy Alcorn tells of a time he spoke to a woman named Laverne who had terminal cancer. Randy writes, "She was crying, but not because she was going to die, but because I had asked her to talk about giving. Through tears, she said, 'Giving melts me. It blows me away that God has chosen me to give. It won't be long before I see him face to face, and I want to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And suddenly Laverne laughed. "I mean, what else matters?" she said. "Why should I care about anything else?" See, she cared about what her Savior would say at the end of her life. That was what she cared about, and she's right. What else matters? Jesus is our treasure now and always, not the things that we have in this world. Every decision we make when it comes to wealth entrusted to us should be made with a view to heaven and the day when we will stand before God. What will Jesus say about how we have used what belongs to him? I want to challenge you this week or soon to sit down at your kitchen table, either as a married couple or maybe with your whole family if you want. I want you to put your budget on the table. I want you to put your account sheets on the table. I want you maybe even to make a list of your assets, and I want you to lay them on the table. And then I want you as a family to answer this question: do I see Jesus on the table? Is Jesus reflected in the way that I use my money, in the way that I use my possessions? Does what I have reflect my allegiance to Jesus? Because if it doesn't, something's wrong. If it's not, then we need to consider whether or not our spiritual sight may have become dull in that area. Gather all your stuff together and say, does the way I use this reflect my allegiance to Jesus? Is Jesus on the table? We focus primarily today on thinking, on our thinking as it relates to finances. How do I view wealth? How does my view of wealth reveal godly wisdom, or does it reveal worldly wisdom? We started there because actions usually follow belief. We need to have our thinking right so that we can act right. We're called to handle our wealth in a way that always reflects our allegiance to Jesus. So next week we'll look at some practical ways that we can apply how we use our money. But for now, let's view it correctly. It's not to be loved, it's not to be trusted, and it's definitely not a measure of success in this world. It's something that belongs to God, and it's to be invested in eternity for his honor and his glory. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. It's so abundantly clear. Forgive us when our vision becomes dull, when we get influenced by things in this world and attitudes and philosophies of this world instead of being influenced by you. Because, Lord, your standards for us transcend culture. And so I pray that we would see it as such, that we would see what you've given as belonging to you, and we have the joyous privilege of being your stewards. Help us to always invest it as you intend. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.